Our passage this morning is going to come from Luke 11, where the disciples asked Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." If you would, stand with me. We'll read the first 13 verses of Luke 11. I'll be reading out of the King James Version. There's a few differences in some of the translations, but the meanings are still the same. In Luke 11, he tells us in verse 1, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he had ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he ask an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall the heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you saw fit to preserve this passage of Scripture for us to learn from. Lord, we thank you that you've given us insight into the instruction that Jesus gave to his own disciples, and that we can apply this to ourselves. Lord, we ask that even now you would send forth your Holy Spirit to this entire congregation, Lord, that the words I speak would be words of clarity. Lord, that they would be heard with clarity, and that you would give each one of us the ability to follow what you so clearly taught in your Scriptures. Lord, I pray that we would not be hearers only, but that we would be doers of the Word. And even as the disciples of Jesus pray to him, Lord, we pray to you, Lord, teach us to pray. Amen. You can be seated. We see here Luke has given us an insight into the life of Jesus and to his disciples. If you're familiar with the book of Luke, Luke was written by Luke, who was a physician. We're told in Colossians that he was the beloved physician. And Luke was since he was a doctor, he was used to dealing with humanity. He was used to dealing with men and their bodies and their frailties. And Luke gives us more insight into the humanity of Jesus than any other book. Luke tells us great details of the birth of Jesus and a little bit of his family life that we don't get in any other account of the gospel. And Luke goes out of his way to tell us little details that show us that Jesus was, in fact, a man. Luke is the only one that tells us that Jesus wept. Luke is the only one that tells us that when Jesus was praying in the garden, that he sweat great drops of blood. And another thing that Luke does, more than any of the other Gospels, he tells us over and over that Jesus was praying. Jesus prayed. Jesus was in this place praying, or he was praying when this happened. Luke tells us that when Jesus was baptized, when the Spirit descended upon Jesus, that he was praying when that happened. Luke also tells us that before he chose his disciples, he spent all night in prayer before he picked those 12 disciples. Luke is also the one that tells us that during his transfiguration, Jesus was praying. And I take that to mean that as Luke goes out of his way to show us the humanity. He also goes out of his way to point out how many times Jesus is praying, that praying is an integral part of being human. We're humans. We pray. We're the only thing in God's creation that does pray. We don't record. We don't have any record that any other thing that he created prays. We don't have any record that the angels pray, but we do know that we pray. And it is a part of our life that we should pray. And as we come here to this passage in Luke 11, it starts off that as Jesus was praying in a certain place. Several months ago, it was a Sunday evening service. I know a lot of you weren't able to make it. But we preached over this passage primarily at verse 1 about, Lord, teach us to pray. And everything that went into that request of why the disciples came to Jesus and how that they had learned both from John's disciples and from Jesus' example that they should pray. And we don't have time to get into that, of why the disciples exactly came and asked Jesus to pray. But we do know that they came and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. If you look at the way this scripture, these first 13 verses are normally taught, I mean, you can go to Sermon Audio and just put in under the text that you want to hear sermons for, under Luke 11, it'll come up with many, many sermons. There's many ways you could preach this. And the way I'm preaching it, I'm not saying it's the only way. I'm not saying it's the correct way. It's just one way that this passage of Scripture can be preached. The most common way that this passage is preached is, Lord, teach us how to pray. Lord, teach us what attitude to have, what words to say. Or, Lord, teach us what to pray. What should we ask for? How should we ask? When should we ask? And that's the most common way that this passage is are taught, of teach us how to pray or teach us what to pray. But today we're going to approach this just what the disciples ask. Simply, Lord, teach us to pray. Having all the best words, having the best form, having the right attitude, having the right posture, having everything right about your prayer does no good if you don't understand that you should pray. So that's what we're going to look at. And I've labeled this Prayer 101. So, you know, it's the basics of prayer. And the subtitle is this, is that Jesus teaches us the basics of prayer in three phases. Just the basics. And before you get a negative idea of what I mean by basics, we'll define the basics. What I don't mean by basics is something that you hurry up and learn and then never think of again. All right? Consider the foundation of this building. Before this building was built, a lot of thought went into this foundation of exactly how big it should be, what shape it should be, where it would be placed, over here, over there, in the back part of the property. A lot of thought went into this foundation. Then all the topsoil was dug away. They built the sub-base for it. They compacted it. They put some sand in. They built a form around it. They had to trench it. They had to get all of these things done before the foundation could be poured. But the foundation was poured, and then once the building started, I would dare say that we haven't had a business meeting once to discuss the foundation. I'm sure there was a debate over what color carpet. Should we have carpet here and not over there? What color should we paint the walls? What color should we paint the trim? The offices, should that be an office or should that be a Sunday school room? Or should this be in an office? The kitchen. I know there's been a lot of debate over whether the kitchen should be upgraded or not. But no thought has gone into this foundation since the day it was finished, poured, and done with. And that's not what I'm talking about. That's not what God is teaching us. He is not teaching us foundational truths that we no longer need. Think of our own life as we grow. As a small baby, you know, a baby spends a lot of time just concentrating how to sit up, how to roll over. And it's for a baby, it's a big ordeal. It's something that every child must learn, how to sit up and how to balance themselves. But as we sit here in the pew today, we give no thought of how to sit up, right? It's important. It must be learned, but it's forgotten about, right? If you're a professional athlete, they don't put a whole lot of thought into how you sit up. Some do. If you've had surgery recently, you put a lot of thought into exactly how you sit up. But the rest of us, not so much. So what I mean by when I say basics, I mean more not foundational truths, but fundamental truths. Truths that must be learned and truths that can never be forgotten. No matter how far we advance in our prayer life, you cannot get past these fundamental truths. Look at anything else that you teach, anything else that, you know, that you learn. When you're learning language, the very first part you learn in language is the alphabet. You have to learn how to recognize the letters, how to write the letters. And then you learn how those letters relate to each other, how the sounds go together, and how they function when you put certain letters next to others. And then you learn how certain words can go together and how certain words cannot go together. That's fundamental to language, and you never get past that. Never. Shakespeare wrote many plays and hundreds of sonnets, never got past the fundamentals of language. Had he forgotten how letters work together and how sounds work together, we would never know the name of Shakespeare. But he kept those fundamentals through all of his life. Same thing with if you're learning mathematics. You start off with how to recognize the numbers, how they function together. 1 + 1 = 2. 2 + 2 = 4. 3 + 3 = 6. As long as you work in math or science, you can never forget that fundamental. When you, in your daily life, balancing your checkbook, as soon as you forget that, you have problems. If you're a NASA scientist and you're trying to figure out how to put a man on the moon or a spaceship into orbit, you cannot forget the fundamentals of 1 + 1 = 2. When you forget that, you're doomed for failure. So that's the basics we're going to learn today. It's not all the basics. It's not all of what Jesus is teaching, but it is what I see Jesus teaching. It's basics we're going to learn, but we're never going to forget. So to whatever stage we advance to, these basics should still hold true. The disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." I know there's a lot of teachers in here. We have school teachers, and we've had college teachers, and we have homeschool moms and tutors and people who train people on the job. If you've ever taught anyone anything, what is the key to teaching, to making it stick? It's repetition, right? You can't tell the children or any student that you have, you know, this is how you write the letter A and expect them to remember it forever. Tomorrow we're going to do B and we're never going back to it. Repetition, repetition, repetition. Jesus, as our prime example, does repetition. We're going to look at 3 points. We're going to look at, he teaches this in 3 phases. We got principles, parables, and promises. And then there's 3 points under each one. Those 3 points are the same. So it'll make it a little easier to remember that as he teaches this, he's going to give us repetition because he knows that we're slow. He knows that we need a little repetition in our life. So the disciples said there in verse 1, "Lord, teach us to pray." We go to verse 2, and he said unto them to start the lesson, "When ye pray," that's the very first principle to praying. If you want to learn how to pray, you must pray. You cannot learn how to pray by reading books. You cannot learn how to pray by listening to someone else pray. You can't learn by reading biographies of George Mueller or, you know, Hudson Taylor, people who were great men of prayer. You can't read Spurgeon's own sermon and learn how to pray. If you want to learn how to pray, you must start praying. It is the only way. You can improve your prayer life by listening to other people pray, reading biographies of men who had a life of answered prayer. They help you, but initially learning how to pray only starts by praying. It's on-the-job training. It's on-the-knees training. It's just like swimming. You know, I know we have, at some point in life, we teach our kids to swim. And if you want to swim, if you want to be a competitive swimmer, you can learn a lot by watching the Olympics. If you want to be a long distance or an endurance swimmer, you can learn a lot by watching and reading books of people who swim mile after mile after mile. But to learn how to swim, you can't learn that unless you get in the water. Just plain, I know that's basic, I know that's simple, but it is, cannot be skipped. You can't learn how to pray by listening to me teach you how to pray. If you want to learn how to pray, start praying. The second principle that we learn for the basics of prayer is what I've labeled paternity, or the Godship, the Fathership. He says, "When you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven." It is essential that we understand the relationship that God is our Father. To have a successful prayer life, you have to know that. All right? We don't pray to God as a tyrant. We pray to God as our Father. And I know some translations, I'm reading out of the King James. The King James says, "Our Father, which art in heaven." I know some translations just simply say, "Father, hallowed be your name." Or it doesn't matter. It doesn't change that. You know, the word Father implies our Father. You know, when you say the word Father, when I talk of my dad, I don't call him Father, I call my dad Dad. And if I say, I'm going to see my dad Thursday, you all know I mean my dad. I'm going to go see my dad on Thursday. Who cares if I'm seeing your dad or your dad or your dad? It's no relevance. I'm looking at plenty of dads right now. There's no importance to it, right? It's only my dad. My dad has special meaning to me. And this word Father is one of the most exclusionary words in all of the Bible. Think about that for a second. You know, when we call God Father, when he invites us to call him Father, that is a very, very, very exclusionary term. When I call myself Father, it excludes everyone on the planet except two people. When I talk of my Father, there's only four people on the entire planet that can call my dad Father. It's very exclusionary, but that's what Jesus invites us into that exclusionary relationship. And like I said, to have a successful and a fulfilled prayer life, we must understand our relationship to God and our relationship to him, to God as a father. Children instinctively know that they can go to their father and ask things of their father that no one else would ever ask their father. My kids, Victoria especially, she will ask things of me that you would never ask of anybody else, especially your mom. You know, she understands the relationship of father. She knows she can come to me and ask certain things. And she knows she usually gets it. That's why she asks it. That's why she asks. But we ask things of our father that we wouldn't ask of anyone else. And we can ask, you know, things of our father that no one else would ask of a father. Consider for a minute the office of the president. The president of the United States gets thousands of petitions every year. He gets random letters saying, hey, I know my son's a murderer, but could you please pardon him anyway? You know, he gets letters saying, could you please send an autographed photo, you know, copy, an autographed picture back to Miss Betty's third grade history class and wherever. Nonstop petitions are coming to the president. He gets requests from congressmen and senators, from judges, from lobbyists. Kings from other countries send ambassadors to our president to ask requests. Could you mention this? Could you consider this? Would you do this? Would you come here? Would you speak on this topic? All of these requests from the lowest to the most highest exalted people in the planet make requests of our president. But there is only one person that can walk into the president's bedroom at 2 a.m. unannounced, without knocking, walk up to the president, wake him up, and say, can I get a glass of water? One, his kids. No one else on the entire planet can ask that of the president except for the kids. That's the relationship that we have with God. It is a relationship that you could think on, we could spend weeks not getting past this section of the passage, that we have a relationship with the creator of all of the earth and its father. God called us. He called us to be his children. God could have, we were born not having a relationship with God. He calls us unto himself. He could have called us as servants. He could have called us as debtors. He could have called us as anything. He could have called us as angels. He could have called us as robots. He could have made us any term whatsoever he chose to call us unto himself. But he chose. We didn't choose it. God chose to call us sons and daughters. It's a privilege that can't be. You can't harp on it too much. You can't go overboard with the amount of awe you should have that the God of creation, the God who you hated, the God who I hated, the God who we fought against, calls us sons and daughters. He chose the term. We didn't. We should act upon it. So to fully understand that God is our Father, first there's a relationship. Understand the relationship that we should have to God as our Father. Secondly, not only do we have a relationship with God, we should have some reverence to God as our Father. Being our Father should be reverent. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Holy be your name. Make your name holy. Your name is holy. Make it holy in my life. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. As it is in heaven, so in earth. An amount of reverence. We should stand in awe, okay? When we say we are the children of God, we are the children of God. We are not the children you see in Walmart. Those little brats that you go to every store, you go to any toy aisle on any given day, and you will see what we are not. You will see what we should not be. You see some little kid in there screaming, I want it, 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 to no end. I mean, there is no exaggerating how bratty kids can be. That is not what God calls us to be as his children, okay? As we read through this, if you're keeping notes, start making a tick mark. Every time you see through the rest of this passage, how many times we're encouraged to come to God and say, I want something. Okay? Keep tick marks of that. And if you forget to keep tick marks, at the end of the day, it's going to be zero. There are no wants listed. These are needs, needs, needs. Okay? And as a child, we have the right to come to God with our needs. We do not have the right. In fact, we have the obligation not to come screaming to God with our wants. And as children, we should seek to honor and please our Father more than anyone else. I hear at our house pretty regular. My wife is my greatest cheerleader. She says pretty regular, what would your dad think of that? Why would you do that to your dad? Even when I'm not home, it's think of your dad. Your dad has a reputation. You should live up to that reputation. Growing up, that's what we were taught. You know, don't go to town and embarrass your dad, right? I grew up in a town where everyone knows my dad. And, you know, don't go to town and embarrass your dad. That should be our reverence. We should have a reverence to God as our Father. That, yeah, we have a relationship to him that he's invited us into, but we also, with that relationship, comes a reverence. So as we continue along on the principles of prayer, the basic principles. One is you must pray. Two is that we have a relationship to God as our Father. And the second principle is this principle of petitions, or the principle of petitioning would probably be a better description. God knows what we need, but we must ask. As we see here, Jesus is kind of going over the Lord's Prayer that he first gave us in the Beatitudes. In the Beatitudes, Jesus says, your Father knows what you have need of before you ask. That's what comes right before the Lord's Prayer. God knows what you have need of before you must ask. And then he goes right into, but when you pray, right? It's understood that God knows what we need, but he expects to hear our voice. Just like with your kids, there's many things you know they need, but you wait to see if they're going to ask for it. Let's read verses 3 and 4. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We must ask God because it shows us two things about ourselves. The first thing it shows us about ourselves is that we have needs that we cannot meet. All right? We must acknowledge our needs. Look in verses 3 and 4. Give us this day our daily bread is the first request, the first petition for ourselves. Give us this day our daily bread. And I ask you, how many of you can feed yourselves today? How many of you can feed yourselves tomorrow? I would dare say all of us, right? Then why do we not pray? Because we don't feel the need, right? If we feel that we can feed ourselves, if we feel that I can take care of myself, I can supply for my family, I can make sure I have enough food to eat tomorrow, there's no reason for us to pray. God is wanting us in our petitions to acknowledge that we have needs. And if you think, yes, I can feed myself, I know you think that, I think that. Who doesn't think, yeah, I can feed myself today, I have a crock pot full of food at home. Yeah, I can feed myself today. Well, how many things could happen between now and then, right? Just like that fast, God could take away everything we have. The man who had who had his crops came in abundance. And he said, well, what will I do? I will tear down my barns and I will build bigger barns and I will bestow all my goods. And I will say to myself, soul, take your ease, you know, enjoy, sleep, eat, drink, and be merry because you have many goods put up. And what did God tell him? You're a fool because your soul is required of you tonight. You're not able to feed yourself tomorrow. And if we say, yeah, I can feed myself. I can feed myself. What is the next request that we have? And forgive us our sins. Can you forgive your own sins? It's some of us would say, even at that response, well, I don't have that many sins that need to be forgiven. Well, then that's probably why your prayer life is lacking. If you don't think you have very many sins, it's only because you're not looking at your soul. You're looking at your neighbor's soul. And compared to my neighbor, I may not be that bad, but compared to God's standard, I have infinite need for forgiveness of sins. The other one is lead us not into temptation. Can you avoid temptation on your own? If you can avoid temptation on your own, why would you cry out to God? Lead us not into temptation. I can avoid sin on my own. I don't need help. Then therefore, you will not cry out. A principle of prayer is that we must petition God for help. To petition God for help, you will not petition God for help if you don't need help. So we must acknowledge our needs. Only the sick go to the doctor, right? They that are whole need a physician. Jesus told the Pharisees that. And those that have not eaten in a week, you find somebody on the streets who has not eaten a meal in a week, that's a man that knows how to beg because he understands his need. If you see your own sin, you will see a man who knows how to beg for forgiveness of sins. So our petitioning to God that we must ask, it acknowledges our needs. It also acknowledges the one who can answer those needs or supply those needs. And in our petitioning God, it is a relying that, yes, we can't supply our own needs, but we know that God can supply our needs. And what... When I say that, you know, God knows what we need, but we must ask for it, there's no power in our words. It's not the word of our mouth that comes out, okay? It's not that we speak something into existence. This is not the, I don't believe in the word of faith, all right? It's not that our words have special power. There are many times that we're so burdened with whatever our need is that we can't even open our mouth. Our grief is so full that we can't even cry out, Lord, save me. But yet we can still, in our spirit and in our soul, cry out, Lord, save me. But what this is not, it's not simply thinking about your needs, and it's definitely not talking to yourself about your needs. How many times do we, when we have an attitude that we need to pray about something, we need to make a decision, we want to buy a house, let's pray, should we buy this house? And we say, should we buy this house? Or should I take this job? Let me pray about it. And we're going to make it a matter of prayer. Most of us, myself especially, when I say let's make it a matter of prayer, in my mind, I'm going to pray about it. But in actuality, I just think about it. And I talk to myself about it. I weigh out the pros and cons. But I'm not praying about it. I'm not asking God. I'm asking myself. I'm asking my friends. I'm asking my wife. Maybe even be asking my pastor. But I'm not praying about it. That's not what it is to have a petition. Spending time concentrating on your problems and thinking about your problems is not the same as praying. We must ask. It is asking God to meet our needs. It is a verbalization, or at least a conscience going to God, thinking. If we can't open our mouth, we can still. But for the most part, most of us can talk. You know, we can still cry out to God. He wants to hear our voice to answer it. So those are the three basic principles that we're going to find through the first few verses, and we're going to find that repeated in the parable. We're going to find that repeated in the promises in a different order for both. And this is not all the basic principles. I'm not saying this is an exhaustive study of what Jesus is teaching in prayer. We could come back next week and preach this whole thing and have completely different points, and it would be equally as true. But this is what, to me, this is what God has laid on my heart out of this passage. And I believe it would be beneficial if we're all seeking to learn to be prayers. And we should be a people known as a people of prayer, right? What did this church, right, in the Old Testament, It said, my house shall be known as a house of prayer. Not a house of community service. Not a house of fellowship. Not a house of sound doctrinal preaching. Not a house of community, serving our community and being in our community. Not that we shouldn't be those things, but if we're going to be known in the community for anything, let's be known as a church that prays. You go there, those people pray. They know how to touch God. You know, the reading we read earlier, let us come boldly before the throne of grace. Why? That we may receive grace. You want grace? Go ask for grace. And that comes by prayers. So the next portion of this, the next phase that Jesus teaches the basics of prayer is through a parable. And to me, this is the best. I mean, this is. I like stories. I'm a storyteller. So, you know, I could read a book of just simple facts. It's hard to get it. Give me a story, I catch on to it a little easier. And I think Jesus understood that. That's why he taught in parables. One thing that's a little different about this parable, that's different from the vast majority of this parable, we know that parables were given to the lost, to the Pharisees, to the doctors of the law, so that hearing they may not understand, and that seeing they would not perceive, right? That's the point of parables all the way back to the Old Testament. Many times, it's to speak the truth to someone so that they're held accountable for it, even though they're not going to understand it. This parable is not for that reason. This parable is spoken to Christians only. All right? This is only to his disciples was this parable spoken. And it's not the only one that's that way, but it's a rare parable that's only to the disciples. Which shows me that it's not to confound you. It's to give you better insight. It's to give us to open up the scriptures, to open up what's being taught for people like me that understand stories better than they understand words. So let's read the parable, starting there in verse 5. And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. Just a couple points before we get into what Jesus is teaching us in this prayer. What Jesus is teaching us is parable. This parable is in direct response to, Lord, teach us to pray. He is not given this parable because the disciples did not ask, Lord, teach us how God answers prayer. This is not a reflection on how God answers prayer. Our God is not asleep. Our God must not be woken up. Our God must not be convinced with good argument to give prayer. And our God is not reluctant to give us our needs. This parable, and the same with the parable that Mike read in Luke 18, is to teach us to pray. Or in Luke 18, it was to teach us to pray and not faint, right? It is not teaching us how God answers prayer. So you can't read too much into the parable. It has a specific purpose. Another thing that we'll touch on in verse 8 there, that word, in a King James, it's importunity. I would dare say if you don't have a King James version, you've never heard that word. The easiest way to think of that word, one way is opportunity. Opportunity is something that comes to you. Importunity is opportunity that you create yourself. All right? It's the opposite of opportunity. It's getting something done when there is no opportunity to get it done. A lot of Bibles translate that either as impudent or impertinent. Persistence. Persistence is a good one. Impertinent, I don't believe, is a good translation. Impertinent always has a negative connotation. That word means rude. And I don't think Jesus is teaching us here that if you won't get your prayers answered, be rude. The Greek for this word, the root for the Greek of this word, and I don't read Greek and Hebrew very often, but it is shamefacedness. It's the opposite of shamefacedness. All right? When you think of shamefacedness, that's a Bible term that you don't see very often. It's blushing. If you look at someone and said they're shamefaced, it would be they're blushing. They've done something that should call shame, and they're blushing. This word means not shamed-faced, shameless. All right? So when we see that word opportunity, that's what we're going to translate it as. That's what we're going to understand that it means, shameless. And another thing to look at is when you read this, hear this parable read or read it, It gives the idea that the first friend sits outside for a long time trying to convince the inside friend to give him what he needs. How many times did he knock? Does it say? One time. All we have recorded is that he knocked one time. How many times did he ask for what he needed? All we have is that it's recorded one time. It may be more, but that's reading into it. We know for sure he knocked once and he asked once. Now, his knocking probably wasn't that. It was at midnight. It was enough knocking to get the attention. Exactly. Hey, you know, one knock doesn't wake anybody up. And also, in our discussion of this parable, we see there's three friends. We got friend, friend, and a friend of a friend. All right, it's a little confusing. It's a bunch of he's. So just to make it easy for us, we're going to give these friends names. We're going to have needy, sleepy, and hungry. You know, it's easy instead of saying the friend because you don't know which friend we're talking about. So we have a needy friend, a sleepy friend, and a hungry friend. And let's delve into what Jesus is teaching us in this parable. The first point he's teaching us in this parable is familiarity. The whole parable falls apart if the first two friends, sleepy and needy, are not good friends. I think what it says up there is the parable hangs on the relationship of friends. Relationship. That's what's important in this, the most important part of this parable, at least to start with. Without the relationship, it all falls apart. When needy was faced with a need at midnight, he knew the way to sleepy's house, right? He didn't spend an hour trying to find sleepy. It's pitch black. We're told this is at midnight to give us the implication it's the darkest time of night. Yet needy had no problem finding sleepy's house. He was able to go there. Why was he able to go there so quickly? Why was he able to go there so easily? Because he was used to going there. They were friends. They had a prior relationship. He knows how to get there. So he gets there easily. Also, we don't see anywhere in there that the first friend, needy, had to introduce himself. As soon as his voice was heard, sleepy, waking up from a deep state of sleep in confusion, knows his friend's voice. And to me, that shows that they had a prior relationship. How else would you know someone's voice if you don't know who they are? And the question I have is, does God know your voice? If you showed up in your time of need and you went to God and pray, would he recognize your voice? Sure, God knows all things. He's going to know who you are. But does he know your voice like your friend knows your voice? He should. That's what I'm trying to imply, that God should know your voice. You should speak with God so regularly that he knows your voice. It's not a hard path. It's not a hard thing to do because you're familiar. He's your friend. And how well do you know the path to the throne of grace is more important. We know God knows our voice, but how well do we know that path? Needy knew the path to Jesus. Needy knew the path to Sleepy's house. Well-worn path. But the path from our heart to the throne of grace, sometimes I feel is not very worn. There's this old saying, there's this account of when the gospel first started going to some of the African countries, that, you know, as they were teaching the people there to pray and to go out and have a time. Well, if you live in a house with 12 people and the house is about the size of this, you don't have a lot of alone time. You don't have a prayer closet. So they would get in the habit of walking out into the field or walking out into the bush or walking out into the jungle to have a place to pray. And day after day after day, if you wanted to go pray, you'd walk out to your alone place and pray. Well, paths would crisscross. You would cross your friend's path, and they would, you know, you would go out to pray. And it became a regular habit of conversation among Christian friends when you would start slacking in your Christian duties and you would stop praying. Prayer is always the first Christian duty, at least in my life, that falls apart. Before reading, before meditation, before sharing the gospel, before anything else, my prayer life is always the first one to suffer. The common expression was, in some of these African churches, is, brother, sister, there's weeds growing on your path, which means you're not praying. If you were walking that path back and forth every day to pray, to meditate, there would not be weeds growing in your path. But when you stop praying and your friends cross over your path, they would know, well, there goes brother or sister so-and-so's path, and weeds are growing in it. And they were able to encourage, there's weeds growing in your path. And I say that to us. You know, What's our path to the throne of grace? We should have a familiarity with God so that when our problem rises, even in the deadest, darkest of night, we know how to get to God. The next thing, the next point that I feel Jesus is illustrating out of this parable is felt need. Not just need, but a felt need. And the title, the caption there should be that a lively prayer life thrives on helplessness. Let that sink in for a second. If you want to learn how to pray, you need helplessness. What do you think of that word? Helplessness. It goes against everything that I've ever tried to do in my life. The last thing I ever want to be is helpless. You know, I'm a worst case scenario person. You know, when I make plans, you know, if I've got a deadline, worst case scenario, okay, I cut this out, cut that out, cut that out. I can still get this done. Worst case scenario. You know, that's the way I plan. I've got plan A, plan B, all the way up to Z, and then I still have a worst case scenario because I do not like to be helpless. I want to be able to take care of this problem. Worst case scenario, we can sell this, sell that, sell two of the kids. Whew. We can still, you know, we can still eat. You know, that's me. That word helplessness, I hate it. I won't lie. There's no other way around it. It grades on me. It digs in me. It drives me insane. But a healthy prayer life thrives on helplessness. That song we sang, the second to the last song we sang, I prayed that God would teach me to pray, right? And I kind of thought God would wave his wand over me and be like, poof, you're praying. You can pray. But how did God teach us to pray in that song? By just bringing the weight of the world down on us, right? You bring the weight of the world down on us. You feel that need, it makes you pray. The more helpless you feel, the more you will pray. When I say felt need, there's a difference between need and felt need. All right, we all have need for forgiveness of sin. We all have need for God to give us our daily bread and to not lead us in temptation. But at times we don't feel that need. Let's back this story up just a little bit. Needy, before he was needy, he was laying in bed. Let's go back to 11:30 at night. At 11:30 at night, he had no bread, or at least no fresh bread, or at least not enough bread. He had the need of bread at 11:30. He also had a friend coming to his house that was hungry. He has the same need at 11:30 that he has at midnight. He just doesn't feel it at 11:30. You know, he could have went out. Had he felt his need at 6 a.m. or 6 p.m., he could have made his own bread, right? He would not have wound up at midnight in a completely helpless state. But he didn't feel his need when he could have taken care of it himself. He didn't feel his need at 11:30. He didn't feel that need until hungry knocked on his door. I'm here. I'm hungry. Crashes in. It goes right back to that song we sang. God, in his sovereign mercy, has a way of bringing our circumstances together so that we feel our need. We need to feel our need. It is essential that we feel our need. And God, in all of his sovereignty, will cause us to feel his need. And then in all of his sovereignty, will meet our needs. So remember that, you know. And if you don't feel needs, I said it's only because you're not examining yourself. You're not looking at your own condition. You're not looking at the condition of your children, right? You're not looking at the condition of our church, the condition of our nation. You know, look around. There is felt need that goes far beyond give us this day our daily bread. There is need everywhere we look. And before we move to the next point, one point I forgot, we're going to jump back into that kind of when Jesus reiterated the Lord's Prayer. This was a point that I forgot to make. If you're familiar with the Lord's Prayer out of the Beatitudes, this is not word for word. You know, Jesus didn't repeat the Lord's Prayer word for word, and it's not given at the same time. To me, that implies that God doesn't want us to speak that prayer word for word as if it's the only prayer we can pray. I don't think he minds that we say it, but he says, when you pray, say. He doesn't say, when you pray, repeat these words. Say, and it shows our need. But God gives us flexibility. Our needs change day to day our needs change. The attitude is the same in the Lord's Prayer and in the bringing back up of some of the points of the Lord's Prayer. But I don't think that it's ever God ever intended us to be stuck to those words, just to what it teaches. So back to our parable. Okay, we see that the familiarity, all right, there must be a familiarity between needy and sleepy. If there's no familiarity, and that needy represents us, that sleepy, although it sounds wrong to say it, that sleepy represents God. Although our God is not sleepy, the person who can supply our needs is God. The person who needs the need supplied is us. There must be a relationship, a familiarity in there. There must also be a felt need. And the third point for this parable to come to fruition is that we must have a fearless boldness. Or that's the word that we talked about earlier, importunity or shamelessness. Shamelessness, that's what we need. We need to be able to approach God shamelessly. And I would ask you, is your prayer life characterized by fearless boldness? Think of your prayers. Think of the last 5-6 weeks, you know, last 4 or 5 days. Think of this morning. Did you pray before God's throne fearlessly? Did you walk in and ask for whatever you thought you needed shamelessly, with no concern for anything else other than your need? Or are your prayers timid? Do we pray timidly? I know I do, especially when you're praying in public. Sometimes it's hard to come out and say, God, I need a job, because what if God doesn't give me that job? Lord, save my children, if it's your will. You know, we have a need that our children be saved. We have a need that our church be holy. We don't need to pray, if it's your will. That's that timidity. The friend, the needy friend that went over said, I need 3 loaves. Not if you have a loaf, you know, could you spare a half a loaf of bread? No, I need specifically, I need 3 loaves of bread. He went there shamelessly. He went there, created his own opportunity. And I would say that if you look at your prayer life and it's not characterized by a fearless boldness, if your prayer life is not, if it's more timid than shameless, I would say without any doubt you're lacking in one of the first 2 points. So if you're not familiar with God, it's very hard to be shameless before him. If you don't feel your need, it's very hard to be shameless. If you don't know the pressing need that you have at this time. So, if you want to have a more shameless, a more fearless prayer life, then I would start by being more familiar with God. Read God's word is a good way to start. Talk to God. Memorize his promises. Simply, spend more time with God. Think of your friends. You have some friends, and then you have some close friends. Your close friends, you tend to spend more time with. And the more time you spend with your close friends, they become closer friends, right? And then as you become friends with God, begin to acknowledge your need. You know, it's an essential thing that we acknowledge our needs before God. The old hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, right? What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. What a peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry all of the big things to God in prayer. Is that what it says? No, we forfeit our peace. We forfeit our blessing because we don't carry everything to God. I got this, God. I got this. I got to drive to work today. I got that. I know how to get there. Why pray? I don't have no need. I can drive safely. You know, we thank God for our food, but we don't pray for our food because we don't carry everything to God in prayer. Therefore, we miss out on the blessings, and oh, what needless pain we bear. Get in the habit of carrying the small things to God. You will grow. You will see that he answers your need on small things. He will give you grace to expand so that when the big things come, when your friend shows up at midnight and you have no bread, you will be able to answer it. And I know you saw the formula up there, the A squared plus B squared equals C squared. right? And that goes right into the points there, right? A is familiarity. If you take the familiarity that you have with God now, at whatever level it's at, if you can increase it exponentially, so will your shameless praying, your fearless boldness before the God. If you want to have more fearless boldness before God, then increase your understanding of your need. The more you feel your need, the more C will increase. C is the goal, in case you haven't figured that out on this thing, right? Familiarity and your felt need brings us to C. C is teach us to pray, right? So if you say, well, I don't feel very bold when I go to God and pray, well, then work on the two things you can control. You can control your familiarity with God, and you can control the understanding of your need. So take your need, take your familiarity with God, increase it exponentially, and your ability to pray shamelessly, as this friend did at midnight, will and go up exponentially as well. So we see there that Jesus has given us this parable to illustrate the principles. And if you don't see how those relate together, I'll give it to you. Familiarity goes together with He is our Father, right? Jesus is our friend, but He's also our Father. Our felt need goes together with our petitions, right? We must ask because it shows that we need, and it shows that He can answer our needs. That's our felt need. And our fearless boldness, again, if you want to increase prayer, if you want to increase your ability to pray, you want to increase your prayer life, you want to bring it to life, it starts by praying. There's no way around that. We must pray. And thirdly, Jesus gives us His disciples three promises to the student of prayer. So we made ourselves students, right? We're sitting in the classroom of Jesus. Lord, teach us to pray. He's taught us the principles. He's given us an example. Now He's going to give us some promises to hammer home these things that He's taught us. The first promise is God is faithful to those that petition Him. We see there in verse 9, He says, "And I say unto you," He's talking to His disciples, "I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." God's promising to be faithful to you. Why is God faithful to you? Verse 10, "Because everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened." God is faithful to you because God is faithful to everyone. That's the promise. God is a faithful God. Go to God with a need and see if He doesn't answer it. I can't remember if I left it in there or not in the green sheet. I can't remember if I took it out or not. Was the challenge to go find how many unanswered prayers are there in the Bible? You know, there are unanswered prayers in the Bible. David prayed for his son to be healed. His son died. The son he had with Bathsheba. Paul prayed, "Take this thorn out of my flesh," right? God didn't take the thorn out of his flesh, but God answered it with a greater than that, right? Paul, you don't need that thorn removed from your flesh. What you need is my grace, and my grace is sufficient. God always answers our prayers. But I would say as you read the Bible, there are infinitely more answered prayers than unanswered prayers. And many, many of the unanswered prayers were selfish and wrong prayers. You know, I mean, Jonah prayed that God would kill him. God didn't answer that prayer, right? Elijah prayed that God would kill him and definitely didn't answer that prayer. You know, he took him to heaven alive. So it's, you know, God answers the prayers of people that petition Him. You come with a need, God will answer that need. He's given us the promise. He says it right here. And if you would say, well, I've gone to God with a need and He didn't answer it, all I can say is look at the promise. Go with your need. Follow the example. He will answer your prayer. And if you're afraid to go to God because you're afraid He won't answer, this is what you end up with. You end up as, you know, if you're needy in the example and you're not convinced that God will answer your prayer, you show up at midnight and go, "Can I have some bread?" Right? That prayer will never be answered. Why? You didn't get the attention. If the first friend goes over to Sleepy's house and says, "I need some bread." Well, if Sleepy heard him, he didn't hear him. He didn't know what it was, and he sure didn't hear the request. It's a knock until you're sure that you have the attention, right? I've got your attention inside, right? This is what I need. I have a friend who come to me. I don't have any bread. I need 3 loaves. And God gives us a promise right after that, that he will answer. Everyone, not someone, not half the people, not the really good people, not the holy, righteous, holier than thou people, everyone that asks. So take God at his word. Right? The psalmist says, open your mouth and I will fill it. Right? Open our mouths and God will give us. You know, there was an account of Alexander the Great, and there was a philosopher that lived in the court of Alexander the Great, you know, that was there in the court of the king. And he went to Alexander the Great one time and said, you know, basically spelled out his need that, you know, I'm broke. I need money. And Alexander told him, go to the treasury, tell them whatever you need, they'll give it to you. So he goes to the treasury and he makes a huge request. Huge. They said it would be equivalent to about $50,000. And he kind of implied that this is just the start of what I need, you know, but I need this. Well, the guards over the treasury turned him down and reported him to Alexander the Great. So Alexander the Great shows up, and they tell him, look, this man is asking for this much money. We don't believe that's what he needs, and we don't believe that you sent him. And Alexander the Great said, no, give it to him. This man, in one request, has done me 2 things for me. He shows that he understands my wealth, and he understands my generosity in one request. That's God. Far exceeds Alexander the Great. Right? When we come and bring good, big requests to God, we're showing that we know that he's a generous God, and we're showing that he's a wealthy God. There is nothing that he cannot do for us. So Jesus gives us that promise that God is faithful to those that petition him. The next thing we see there in verses 11 and 12, and if a son asks bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? We see that the second promise is that God is a good father. I'll be honest, the first time I read that, you know, well, if he asks for a fish, would he give him a serpent? I was thinking, yeah, I'd probably do that to my kids. You know, I mean, we play a lot of tricks at our house, you know. You know, like, hey, here's some bread. Oh, it's a little heavier than that, right? It's a stone. It looked like bread, but it wasn't. God is not that. God is not a prankster. God is not evil. God is not a jokester. God gives what we need because God is a good father. Which brings us back around to where one of the first things we started with, that God is our father, right? That exclusionary term. All of us who sit in here as children of God, we can freely call out our Father which art in heaven. But no doubt there's some in here that are outside of Christ, right? They don't have a relationship with God. And you say, well, I can't call out to God as my Father. You know, so is this whole message, is this whole thing of prayer, is it completely worthless? I'm not a Christian. I'm not a brother of Christ. What good does it do me to say that he's my Father? Well, the good news is that God's still adopting children. God has not stopped adopting children. Myself, you know, any other Christian in here, man or woman, boy or girl, we weren't born children of God. We were born enemies in our flesh. We were born physically as enemies of God. But we are welcomed into the family of God. If you sit outside of Christ, God tells you, even now, come. You know, the song we sang, come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. That is my favorite song. You know, I asked Pastor Rob, not for this sermon, but for the next week's sermon, if we could sing this song. And he said, yeah, it's on the list to be the hymn of the month. We'll make it the hymn of the month this month. So it fits great. It fits great for next week's sermon as well. But he says, you know, the last verse, let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness finally dream. All the fitness that God requires is to feel your need of him. So if you sit here now and you feel that you are not a child of God, that's the first step. That's the only thing God requires of you, is to understand that you are his enemy, right? God does everything else, but he wants you to feel that need, that feel that need of being excluded from the family. When I say, you know, my dad is the greatest dad ever, well, it does you no benefit whatsoever if I'm talking about my earthly dad, right? It may make you jealous. It may make you wish. You know, if I say my dad's filthy rich, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He gives me everything I need, right? It's great for me and my sisters. Doesn't do you any benefit whatsoever, right? But if I say my heavenly father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and he gives me everything I need, if you're on the outside and you say, well, that does me no good, well, I tell you, come. You can be. He is accepting. He is taking new children every day. He is still in the adopting business. So there is no reason to sit outside of Christ as we cry out, Father, forgive us. Father, deliver me from the temptation of sin, right? There's no reason for you to sit on the outside and say, well, I wish he was my father, right? The song we sang, it's the chorus, it's repeated over and over and over because it's so important. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. In the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms. And I would say 10,000 charms barely touches it. There are infinite, infinite charms to being a Christian. On this earth alone, there is infinite charms to being a child of God. The benefits, you could not expound the end of the benefits of being a child of God. And that's just here on this earth, which is nothing. When we die and go to heaven, when we die and see Christ face to face, the benefits of being the brother of Christ and the Son of God cannot be measured. So if you sit outside of God, it's only because you are unwilling to rise and go. He's calling you. He said, feel your need. We've talked a lot about felt need. And if you feel that need, then that's a answer to prayer. Maybe not your own prayer, but it's the answer to some of our other prayers. And for those of you that are in the family of God already, remember that he is a good father. You ask good things, he will give you good things. And by implication, if you ask for the serpent, if you ask for the snake, you know, if you ask for the stone, he will give you bread. He will not give you things that are harmful. He will not. He will give you what is good. And the last promise that we come to is verse 13. God promises to give the Spirit to those who pray. He says, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And in this whole mention of all of these things, we haven't heard any mention of the Holy Spirit down to the last verse. The conclusion of the lesson ends with the Holy Spirit. But if you remember, how are you going to be familiar with God unless the Spirit draws us to him, right? We want to increase our familiarity with God. We need the Holy Spirit to draw us into a relationship with God the Father. How are we going to feel our need if the Holy Spirit doesn't show us ourselves? You can't look at yourself and see your own need. I know we spoke a lot about that, right? You can't look at your own heart and see your need as bad as it is, because Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. But the Holy Spirit will show us all things, right? Doesn't the Holy Spirit bear witness with us? If you're keeping notes, write down Romans 8, starting in verse 12, and then going through verse 27. It goes along real well with what we have been teaching, how that we have a relationship with God as a Father. We are heirs with Jesus Christ, and that God will send the Spirit, and that his Spirit brings us into a better relationship with God. So later on, read that, Romans 8, 12 through 27, especially 26 and 27. But if we ask the Holy Spirit, we have a promise that he will give it, right? It's there. It's clear. It's in black and white. The question is, will we pray? Will we ask God, send us your Holy Spirit? So Jesus, as we see at the end of this lesson, that Jesus taught us three main things. One, that we have a relationship with God. It is essential that we have a relationship with God, that we feel our need, and that we come to God in prayer, right? We see that even in this last one, right? God's faithful to those that petition him. He wants to hear our petition because it shows our need of him. It shows our realizing of his grandeur when we bring our petitions to him. That God is our Father, and he is our friend and our Father, and that God will give the Spirit if we pray. That was the very first point, right? The disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus says, when you pray. So when you pray, ask for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will guide you in all of these things. So if we pray, he will answer this prayer. If we pray it like his disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. He will answer that prayer. He will teach us to pray, and we must pray. Amen. Our gracious Father, we thank you again, Lord, that you've given us insight into your scriptures. Lord, I pray that you would help us, each one of us, to remember these things. Lord, that we would become men and women of prayer. Lord, that we would not spend our time thinking of our problems. Lord, we would not spend our time discussing our problems with our friends, with our fellow brother and sisters. Lord, but we would spend our time bringing our problems before you. For we know that you've given us the promise that you will answer. For everyone that asks, receives. And everyone that knocks, it will be open to him. Lord, I pray that you'd make us a church of prayer. Lord, make us to be known as a people that know how to touch your throne. And a people that have a friendship with God, that our path is well worn to your door. Lord, we also pray for the coming week, Lord, as we go back out into this world. I pray that you'd help each one of us to be salt and light. As we would go out before this community, that they would see that we have been with Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.